Good morning. Welcome once again. It's our Sunday morning worship service. It's 10 o'clock and it's time to begin our study. And so thank you so much for coming, those who are here live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. We have an array of materials there. You can go to the doctrine section. We have a lot of things, probably about 80 studies or so, that are printed that you can download or read at your leisure. We, of course, have outlines. There's a section for charts and graphs and outlines there as well that you can look at. And we're actually studying Hebrews right now. So if you want to pull that one up, you can. We'll probably be looking, if not in this hour, in the second hour, at the covenants, because we're going to be talking about the new covenant to Israel. So that's also available there under the covenants of the Bible. So you might want to check that out. And at the website, at the top of the homepage, it says services. And you can go down there to the drop-down menu, and you can go to the link, which will take you to YouTube. And so after the class, we always post that. So that's the materials that we have, and we thank you so much for being a part of our class this morning. We have a second class at 11:15 this morning after the first service. Take a little break in between for some refreshments. And at the end of our second hour, then we have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church. We want to start our Bible class on time, so we do the singing at the end. Now, that way, for those who are tuning in, they know that we're going to start promptly at 10 o'clock at 11:15. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here, and we have the study of the leadership concepts. Right now we're looking at leadership, a good leadership in the Old Testament. We are currently studying Hezekiah and the great accomplishments that he had during his reign. And of course, the last one that we'll see is Josiah. He was possibly the greatest king, although many consider David the greatest king. There's certainly reason to believe that Josiah was probably the greatest of the kings of the southern kingdom. Certainly David of the United Kingdom was certainly the greatest one. At any rate, that's on Thursday. By the way, Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has class here for the ladies, and they're studying the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches, of course, were literal churches in that day, but many believe that they also are representative of types of churches throughout the church age. And of course, if that were true, then we're in the lazy period, the Laodicean church, and they were kind of lukewarm and lazy. So I have a feeling that that may describe certainly at least a great number of churches today. Hopefully we're not among them. Always there are all other kinds of churches as well, those that teach the Word of God and actually edify the body of Christ. So those are our classes, and we do have one announcement. I want to make sure we have the communion service next Sunday. So if you desire to participate at distance, you can pick up some matzah crackers, and of course they are unleavened, and you can get some grape juice, and then we will have the elements, and we will serve those here, and you can partake of those with us for the communion service. That'll be next Sunday. So I think that's all the announcements that we have this morning. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gets us prepared for the study of the Word of God in several ways. One, it helps us to focus our attention on the Word of God and on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need to take out mentally the distractions of life and those things that happened all this week and up to the moment even today, and begin to concentrate on the Word of God so that we might understand those things. Secondly, we need to make sure that we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is contingent upon our confession of sin. Every believer in this dispensation has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit is commanded in Scripture, which indicates that for believers, we might not always be filled with the Holy Spirit. The best we can understand is that the way we have the filling and maintain it is to confess our sins on a constant and regular basis as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. So in 1 John 1:9, we are told, if we as believers confess our sins, that is to acknowledge them to God, that their sins, name them, cite them, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That not only picks up the sins that we confess, but all the ones that we didn't know or had simply forgotten, and those, of course, also are forgiven because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in his dying on the cross for all sins. So we are simply citing that work and what the scripture says, that all sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, for all eternity, once and for all. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that you've given us our lives in this United States, that we've had freedom over these many centuries, and we thank you for the fact that you are still providing us with freedom whereby we can study your word, understand who and what you are, the plan that you have for us, and the destiny that is in front of us. We pray that as we go through the various adversities in our own life, in our own day, that you would give us a peace that passes all understanding, that you would undergird us and protect us from the evil that is outside, and even from the old sin nature that we have resident in our lives. We pray that you would help us to recognize sin as soon as it rears its ugly head in our life, and that we would confess it. We thank you for the fact that you've given us this means whereby we can have a fellowship relationship with you moment by moment, as well as an eternal relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you would enlighten us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. We are over halfway in the book of Hebrews. I know sometimes we get studying these epistles or books such as Daniel, and I remember when we were teaching Daniel, which is several years ago now, but when we were in the midst of Daniel, I had some people come up and say, will we ever finish the book of Daniel? Well, we finished it long ago, and sometimes it seems a bit tedious going through the passages in the Word of God, but it is my considered opinion that there are no passages, no verses that are unimportant, and therefore we look at each and every verse. We look at the context of the immediate verse, but also how it is related to Scripture all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So from time to time, we spend a little extra time on a verse here and there, and I know some people feel we perhaps even spend an inordinate amount of time, but I think it's important, and what you're getting at this local church is basically what you would get if you had a commentary, if I were to write a commentary on the Scripture. And therefore, we try to leave no stone of Scripture unturned and examined. We make sure that we go through, and if I have any difficulties with a passage, I keep going until we iron that out, sometimes even making an error myself. And, of course, I go back and pick those up. None of us is infallible. Only the Word of God is infallible, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we open the Scriptures, we are in Hebrews chapter 7. And actually, we left off last time at verse 8. I'm sorry, at chapter 8 and verse 4. There we go. Chapter 8 and verse 4. If you have an outline, by the way, you can get those at the website. Go to the outlines and charts and graphs. There's a separate section that has those and have maps there, charts, graphs, and outlines of the various books that we study. And so we are in the section, it deals with the superiority of the new covenant. And so that really starts in chapter 8, and that's where we are now. Of course, we have done a few verses here, introductory part. And so the first part said that God provides a superior covenant. And so it's going to talk about the new covenant. Some have suggested that when we get down really to verse 6 of chapter 8. We're not quite there yet, but that's where the shift really occurs, because that's where we find the new covenant first mentioned, and it'll be mentioned a number of times throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, probably, other than the Gospels, more times than anywhere else in the New Testament. We do find it mentioned several times in the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah 31:31, where he speaks about this new covenant. But the writer of Hebrews refers back and actually quotes the entire section in Jeremiah 31:31-34. He actually quotes the whole thing. You can actually turn the page if you're in Hebrews 8. Just turn over to the next page. At least in the New American Standard, they have everything italicized from verses 8 all the way through verse 12. And so that's an exact copy of the Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 31:31-34. So basically, the writer of Hebrews, all through his epistle, but particularly here, is droning and drumming the fact that the Hebrew people have a new mediator, a new high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a superior new mediator and high priest, and they also have a new covenant. And so for the Hebrew people that he writes to, it's unmistakable. And if they miss this, they've really missed it all, sadly, because he apparently has either Hebrew background, which we believe he probably does. Many people think it's Paul, but whether it's Paul or not, I believe the individual has at least some Hebrew background. And of course, he traces back all of the things that he writes off and on throughout the book of Hebrews. And we also noted that he probably has more Old Testament quotes than possibly any other book in the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation, of course, which goes back to Daniel and many other books. But also the book of Matthew is a contender, but probably the book of Hebrews has the greatest number, as I say, other than the book of Revelation itself. And so his emphasis is to connect the Hebrew Old Testament, as we understand it, Genesis down through Malachi, with the work of Jesus Christ for the Hebrew people. That's his emphasis. Now, you might say, well, most of us are Gentile believers, although in the church we have Hebrew people and Gentile people of all different nationalities. So the point is that it's not only for the Hebrew people to explain that Jesus is their Messiah, their high priest, and that the new covenant was for Israel, but that as believers, that is Gentile believers, we have a blessing by association. We are joined in as spiritual heirs of Abraham, and therefore everything that was promised to Abraham, including this new covenant that was written, of course, throughout the New Testament and codified by the Lord Jesus Christ, or ratified, I should say, when he, of course, took the communion cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And he told them to drink it. And of course, you can't drink a covenant, but it salutes and recognizes, it's kind of a tribute to the fact that he was inaugurating with the drinking of the cup, which really represented his death on the cross. So the new covenant was sealed, not so much with the drinking of the cup, but actually his death on the cross. That inaugurated this new covenant. Well, more about that. That's basically what we're going to see in this chapter, chapter 8, particularly starting in verse 6. But the lead up comes from the previous chapter, and we saw in the previous chapter, as an example over there, a hint of this. If you have your Bible open to chapter 8, you can just go back a little bit there to chapter 7. And I think I thought I had it marked there. I guess I do not. At any rate, I thought there was one there. If you see it, I've tried to mark all of these, but the concept of the new covenant, I believe, was implied over there as well. All right, well, I did have one correction, and I don't like to do corrections, but not being an infallible person, since there are none of those except the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had, I misspoke, I actually corrected it on the spot, but just to make double sure, I wanted to go back just for a moment, if you will, with me, to Hebrews 8:2. Hebrews 8:2. So we're still in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. And there it begins with the word a minister. And I misspoke and said that that was the Greek word diakonos, in the Greek. And of course, the word minister almost always, I think quite a few times, is translated as diakonos, which we get the word deacon from that in the English, but it actually means table waiter or servant or minister. And it can apply across the board to all sorts of ministries, government ministries, church ministries. It can even refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So quickly, as I was teaching, I had that word and I noted that I said not diakonos in my notes, but I thought it was diakonos and it was not. So this is basically for the Greek students who may look and say, Pastor, you were wrong there. That was not diakonos. Well, actually, it's liturgos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S, liturgos. It also means a minister. And it's different in that it speaks of spiritual service primarily, and this is one used specifically here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the other terms also apply to him, but this is in particular used here because it speaks of his going into the holy place or the Holy of Holies in heaven in that tabernacle that's the original, the authentic tabernacle. And of course, the one that Moses built was based on that original. Now, some think all of heaven is the tabernacle. I really personally believe that there is a specific location somewhere out of time and space in the third heaven, which is a tabernacle on which Moses patterned it. I don't think that heaven generally was patterned exactly in that temple, and so I think the pattern is exactly like the one in heaven. Be that as it may, the fact that Jesus Christ entered into that as a high priest and ministered this special word, liturgos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S, is used in place of diakonos. However, I was not incorrect in using the word diakonos for the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, there are three words for service in the Greek. Again, this is for my Greek students, those who have studied and those who check me out. And I get people sometimes saying, oh, Pastor, you were wrong over there. So if you're wrong, you need to correct it. So I'm correcting this now. At any rate, the Lord Jesus Christ is called a diakonos. He is also called a doulos. The lowest form of service would be a doulos or a slave. Paul considered himself a doulos or a slave. He also spoke about those of us to become believers as douloi. That is to say, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that connotes an indentured service. Servant, generally speaking, one who would perhaps not be able to pay a debt and then assign himself as a servant of others until the debt was paid. Sometimes the servant decided that it was so good to be a servant that he did it permanently, and then he had pierced ear and apparently some type of an affix to his ear so that he was permanently in servitude, and it was voluntary. That's kind of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are voluntarily servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, doulos. But of course, we can also be in ministry, and all of us at one time or another are in ministry. And in the church, we have members that are called deacons who administer within the church. The word diakonos specifically means a table waiter, and we see that our deacons and most deacons that perform in local churches offer the communion service, which is kind of like being a table waiter. It's a noble profession. Service is a great profession. Sometimes it's looked down as secondary, but even the Lord Jesus Christ said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And therefore, the Lord includes himself in that and uses the verb form of diakonos as being a servant, a table waiter. And so he tells the disciples that he came for that very purpose, not to be served, but to serve. So we see these words, doulos, diakonos, and the verbal form, and this one here, liturgos, referring to all members of the family of God. Believers are doulos. They can become diakonos as administrators. And of course, we have the example from the Old Testament, the fact that the priests were also considered, when they offered sacrifice, like the high priest, they were also called, the Greek conversion of that, liturgos. And so it has the idea of spiritual service and offering sacrifice. Now, I know that may be more than most of you care about, but it is important because whenever I misspeak, I like to come back and correct it because I do have those colleagues who will check me out and say, well, he was wrong there, and I always want to make sure that I go back and correct it. For example, we have in Romans 13, 6, you don't have to copy these down, this word here, leitorgos, actually occurs five times, diakonos and doulos occur multiple times. I think there's pages of doulos and the verb form and the other words, diakonos and doulos, many, many times in the Testament, but only five times. One of them is for rulers in Romans 13, 6. Rulers are called leitorgos because they are the ones who administer secularly in government, but because they're in that particular function, this word seems to be the highest form of service, being a servant in government. And then we see Paul referring to himself in Romans 15, 16 as leitorgos because he is a servant of the Lord, bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a particular gift, obviously, as an apostle, one of the late apostles, you'll remember, also the head elder in the local churches at large. And then number three, we have it in Philippians 2:25, referring to a pastor. I think it's Epaphroditus who is referred to because he is one who serves in ministry. So we see these words used interchangeably, but a slight nuance of meaning. We might say the most common would be the doulos, the slave or servant, and then diakonos, the one who serves, particularly waiting on tables, we might say. That kind of gives that one. And then leitorgos, which can be all of the others as well, but normally refers to some specialized service. In the scripture, it generally refers to all of these as being spiritual service of the Lord. And then we have it in Hebrews 1:7. They minister to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word leitorgos is used for angels who perform spiritual service to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, our passage in Hebrews 8:2, which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I simply wanted to cover that because I went back over that and I noted the error that I had made calling this diakonos, and I wanted to correct that. All right, so now for the rest of you, wake up. if you're not interested in the Greek, we're back to Hebrews 8:4. So we'll start at Hebrews 8:4. Wake up your friends that are asleep now because they weren't interested in the Greek. But I think it is important that we are very careful in our exegesis, leading out the exact meaning of Scripture. And there is a slight difference, of course, in this case, because it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and therefore that was a particular spiritual function of the high priest that no one but him could have done. All right, that brings us then to 8:4. And 8:4 says here, now if he were on heaven, if he were on earth, this is referring to Jesus Christ. Now this is a condition that that really is what we call a second-class condition. If he were on earth, of course he isn't on earth now, and so his high priestly function is in heaven. It's not on earth. And so basically it's saying, if he were on earth, but of course he's not. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what the writer of Hebrews says multiple times from Psalm 110. We noted that. And so here, obviously, if he were on the one hand on earth, of course he is not. We have a particular construction called a second class condition. If, but it's not really true. Simply stating a possible option that is not in fact true, but saying that if it were true, obviously he could not be a priest. He would not be a priest, and we noted that in Hebrews chapter 5, if you remember. You can make a note here, Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. We won't go back to it, but basically it says that he was not of the tribe of Levi. And so he was of the tribe of Judah, totally different tribe. God instituted Israel as a priest nation, and later, because of their failure as a priest nation, he selected one tribe of the 12, which was the tribe of Levi, Moses and Aaron, and of course, those coming through the tribe all the way down through the Levitical priesthood, and even into the day of Christ. And so in the day that Christ was on earth, he couldn't really be a high priest. He couldn't even be a priest because he was of the tribe of Judah. Judah. But now that he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, having performed the work of dying on the cross for the sins of the world and satisfying the Father, he is promoted, as it were, in his resurrected humanity to high priest. And therefore, in heaven, he can function as our high priest, not just for 1 year or the length of his life, but for eternity. And that, of course, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes as well. So he would not have been a priest. That's the emphasis that we have in Hebrews 8:4. Since they are those who offer the gifts according to the law. The law here, in most places, it refers to the Mosaic Covenant. We noted that under the Mosaic Covenant, we have the entire Levitical system that is described in detail in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6. A very difficult section, but we see there the shadows and the types that prefigure the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the issue of sin, how it's handled for believers, all of those things in the basic five sacrifices or offerings described in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6. And so they offered gifts, but also they offered the sacrifices, but we have already noted they also offered gifts. Now, gifts, of course, would include both sacrifices because they were given to the priest. You brought your sacrifice and it was a gift, but you also had free will contributions. All of those were given to the priest and they were all done according to the Mosaic Covenant, according to the law. And so we have these who offer, and the offering here is interesting because it says those who offer. It's the Greek word prosphero. Pros means in front of or before, and phero, P-H-E-R-O, means to carry or to bring. And so it means to bring it forth. And so when you make an offering, you bring it forth, you have it, it's your possession, and then you bring it forth, and that means to offer. So one's offering, it's actually here in the participial form, would be translated those offering the gifts according to the law. And so they offered it of themselves, but basically it came from the people who offered it, and then the priest would make the sacrifice. If it was an animal sacrifice, they would cut its throat, and the blood would spill out. And of course, that was done on the altar, burnt offerings. And then the carcass would be burned up. The blood, of course, was sprinkled on the horns of the altar and on the seat as well. And always there was a drink offering that we noted and studied that as well. And then it says that these, we have the relative pronoun here, these are those priests that were spoken of up through the time even of Christ's life, because even during his life, up to his, including his death on the cross, there were still priests. There was still a high priest. You'll remember, he went before the high priest as part of the six trials that he underwent. And so the high priest was still on earth. So Jesus was not a high priest on earth. He did not become a high priest until the work of the cross was finished, and he sat at the right hand of the Father, and there, going into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple or tabernacle, offering up the sacrifice that he did. In fact, some people go to the extreme that say he actually, and I do not agree with this, but some believe that he actually carried a pail with his blood into the holy place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Well, I think that's carrying it a bit far. I don't think so. I remember my father, when he was in the Navy, they had a lot of profanity, and one of the things wasn't profane as far as we would consider normally, but of course what it referred to, they would say, oh, holy buckets of blood. And they were referring to the fact that Jesus Christ in some way carried his blood into the mercy seat. Now, when sailors used that, as my father explained, they weren't thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ offering his blood in the holy place. They were using it as profanity, as they would any other profane expression. And in that sense, it certainly does profane the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also poor exegesis, because Jesus offered his life as a ransom for sin. Now, obviously, he shed blood, but he did not shed blood like the animal sacrifices. We have taught many times the animals, of course, were killed, their throat was slit, they were hung upside down, the blood was drained out, because if you leave the blood in, the meat then becomes tainted with the blood, and it's not healthy, it's not even good to eat. And in the Old Testament, we are never told to drink blood. In fact, this is what pagan worshipers often would do in the face of God, because he said, do not drink the blood. So it was to be drained out. And so Jesus Christ, to be an exact figure, would have had to have his throat slit and put on the cross upside down, which of course he was not. And he didn't bleed out completely, because even after death, the soldier put a spear in his side and out came blood and syrup. So there was still blood, hadn't completely coagulated. It certainly didn't drain out. He didn't die because he lost all his blood. He died because he dismissed his spirit. The work was finished, and he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. The humanity of Jesus Christ died. Now, the deity of Christ is omnipresent, can't reduce to a point in time, and so the deity of Christ never died, but his human body did. However, it was resurrected again by all three members of the Trinity. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. And therefore, Jesus raised himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit, as deity, raised the humanity of Jesus Christ. So here I'm simply saying that these on earth who served and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, that's a figure. It's a type. It is the death of the animal, because the life of the animal is in its blood. In Christ, the life is the fact that he died spiritually, and none of us totally comprehends what that means. But he gave his life as a ransom. Yes, he bled some. And I know that people say, oh, you're taking the blood out of the work. No, I'm not. It's just that we're not saved by the literal blood. We're saved by the fact that he died and paid for the sins, in which there certainly was blood. Okay, and so I know people get all up in arms if you say, oh, he didn't bleed to death. Well, he didn't bleed to death. And if he were just like the animals, he would have had to been had his throat slit and been hung on the cross upside down, and he did not. And so we need to understand that. He died a spiritual death, and he was still alive, by the way, when he did that. Because it was about noon till 3, and right about 3 o'clock, he said, my Father, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've even debated people on that particular point. Did he do it in his humanity, or was he simply fulfilling prophecy? I think it was his humanity, because deity wouldn't cry out. God wouldn't forsake himself. And so who could forsake Jesus Christ on the cross? Only the Father and the Holy Spirit, because here he had a human body, and that could be forsaken and left in the grave. And humanly speaking, he didn't want that to happen. Well, it didn't happen. And we might say maybe he even wanted to be raised up off the cross. I know that when you're in that kind of a terrible situation in great pain and peril, you might say those things. And in his humanity, he felt abandoned. Now, he certainly wasn't, because obviously he died physically, but then he was resurrected, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But this particular copy in the Old Testament goes back to the animal sacrifices, and those, it says, who served a copy, a copy. And we have here this word, which is hupo digma, and it's a pattern. Digma is a pattern, and hupo means under. So under a pattern, and therefore it comes to be translated a copy. And so the under pattern, basically we have the pattern, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ went to in heaven, which was the holy sanctuary, the temple in heaven, the original. But these men went to a copy, a pattern underneath, and that was on earth, and a shadow. And if that were not enough, it says it's not, it's like a shadow. Have you ever noticed that if your shadow falls on the ground, that's not really you? You know, some people, I just heard a song yesterday on the radio that said, me, my shadow, let's see, my shadow and I. like there's three people there. There's me, there's my shadow, and I, something like that in the song. And I thought, the shadow is not you. It's not a third person, you know. And so the idea of a shadow is something that is cast by the original. And so the shadow is the tabernacle that Moses did. Now, it looked really beautiful. And of course, the Solomonic Temple, one of the most beautiful structures that the world has ever seen, but it was still a shadow of the original. Well, how magnificent must be the temple in heaven if the temple that we see throughout history, particularly the Temple of Solomon, if not just the tabernacle in its glory, obviously the temple in heaven must be fantastic. The shadow, and it says a shadow of heavenly things. These are heavenly things. And so we see that is found in several places, this idea of a shadow. You can look over here, just go over another chapter or two to Hebrews chapter 10, where this word shadow is used again. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow." In other words, not just the tabernacle, but the entire law was a shadow, a picture of the veracity, the truth, the justice, the righteousness of God. All of the character of God is described in the Mosaic Covenant in a human document. And the human document, as we know, was twofold. It was a covenant, a relationship between God and man, and Moses and the children of Israel. And it was also a law. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic Law, because there were 613 laws. 10 of them were part of the Ten Commandments, the Devarim, the first 10 words or 10 statements. So we have this law, and so we see that the law in toto was a shadow of the perfection of the attributes of God, just as the tabernacle on earth was a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven. So it says here that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifice, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the sacrifices and everything that was part of the Mosaic Covenant made no one perfect. Even though they did it daily, the priests, and once a year they would enter, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And of course, they did that constantly. And so obviously that did not cause anyone to be saved, as we see. At any rate, it says here in the heavenly things, and the plural here indicates that. Also, we see it over in Colossians. So go to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And 17. Here's another place where this same word is used, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one," it says, "act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Now, we can apply that today. Don't let people tell you what you can and cannot eat, can and cannot drink. I know there are things that are healthier to eat and things that are not so healthy to eat and things that we put into our body that are healthy and things that are not healthy. And that's an application. But this is primarily to the Hebrew people about their festivals, the seven festivals of the year, the seven feasts of Israel, as we call them. The Sabbath day is clearly for Israel. And the new moon, this was celebrated in Israel as a festival as well. And of course, all of the food and drink that was specific to Israel. There were many things that they were prohibited from eating for a number of reasons. Many of them were health reasons. Some of them were because often those same things were dedicated to idols. So they had a prescription of diet that was part of the law of Moses. We're not under that today. Now, we can eat anything, but not everything is beneficial. I've seen some of these programs on television where they eat bugs and all sorts of things as to see if people will do it. And the winner, of course, has to eat some horrible thing. And I go, I don't know that the Lord wanted us to eat those things. However, they did eat locust in the wilderness. Some did, and you'll remember John and others. So there are certain bugs, I guess, that are edible. No thank you for me, but anyway, apparently they are. So the idea here of food and drink, don't let people be a judge of what you should eat or drink. Now, if you are concerned about your health, you might consider not eating certain things and eating more of other things. You know, the old fruits and vegetables that your mother told you to eat, and you didn't like the vegetables, but they were really right. Seeds and nuts, those kinds of things. Minimize the red meat, except, of course, we know that Jesus ate red meat. They had lamb. The lamb, of course, was part of the celebration of the Passover. So they did eat red meat. That certainly is permissible. I often have people that are in the area that they're vegetarians, and they try to use the Bible. The Bible was vegetarian only in the Garden of Eden. And once, of course, they got out and we have, of course, the flood, they could even be vegetarian up to the flood. But after the flood, clearly, they could eat the animals. And there was a prescription as to what animals you could eat and not eat because of cleanliness and the possible infection and disease. Well, that's all part of the law. We're not under that today. Anything that you eat, if it's sensible and it's good for you and nutritious, you need to thank the Lord for those things and eat and not worry about breaking some law in the Levitical system. So it says they were a shadow of the heavenly things, and obviously they were. So we note this passage here in Colossians as well of the shadow. And in verse 17, we see the addition, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to these things, food and drink. And then in 17, it says, things which are a mere shadow, things which are a mere shadow, same word we have, of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance of the reality of what we live in and for and through is the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly things, it says here, a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God being about to make the tabernacle. So God actually explained these things to Moses and told him exactly what was going to do, what he was going to do. And at the point that he was about to make the tabernacle, it talks about the fact that the word make is unusual here in the Greek. It's epiteleo, and epiteleo means to complete or to erect, to bring about. In other words, he was just about to erect the tabernacle. And then the word tabernacle, of course, is skene, which means a tent or a booth. It can be anything from a little tent all the way up to the tabernacle and the magnificence of the temple that Solomon built. And of course, it'll be the same word that refers to the temple that is in heaven. And so Moses was to do this. Now, again, we can see these things. I want to take a quick look before we leave this verse. Go over to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus 25, 8 and 9. Exodus 25, 8 and 9. And here it says that with regard to the construction, now the tabernacle is described, if you want to read more about it, in Exodus 25. And then we get down to verse 8, it says, let them, that is the workmen who are going to do the work, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is the original tabernacle, the tent of meeting that Moses was instructed to build, according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as I shall, just so you shall construct it. And they shall construct the ark of acacia wood and so forth. And he goes through all the features of the tabernacle, and they are to do this. And then we go down to verse 40 in Exodus 25, and there it says, and see that you make them according to the pattern of them which was shown to you on the mountain. So on the mountain, apparently, he had a video presentation in a vision of the heavenly tabernacle and all the specifications. And I don't know if Moses took notes of this. Obviously, he did, because we have Exodus 25 and following, which describes the details. So Moses didn't just come down with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He came down with a whole notebook full of information, or at least in his memory, he was able to write it under inspiration and record all of the details of the tabernacle, which we have in the book of Exodus, a marvelous thing. But it was based on the pattern that was in heaven. And so we see that in verse 40. And then in the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 30, there it says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. And then over in Exodus 31, over and over, we see it in Exodus chapter 31, 6 and 7. Exodus 31, 6 and 7. Behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent. And he continues on down, of course, and then he gives the Sabbath as a sign of this particular covenant that he made with Moses. And then we'll finish up in Acts before we get back. So go to the book of Acts in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, 44. Acts 7 and verse 44. Now, in verse 44, we have a reference by Luke as he writes about these things, and he has just quoted some Old Testament passages about pagan worship, and then he says, our fathers, verse 44, Acts 7, 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses, he God, of course, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now, we have the reference that that pattern is the heavenly pattern so described in the book of Hebrews. So over and over, we see that these things were a shadow, they were a type, or a type of what was the reality, and that, of course, is the heavenly sanctuary. Well, that brings us back then to Hebrews chapter 8 and the second half of the verse. So we've got verse 4. According to gifts of the law. I got to turn the page. All right, there you go. So this is a long verse. So the second half of the verse says up here of the tabernacle, for you see, and then he quotes the Old Testament, Exodus 25:40. The one we just looked at. So you see, he's pulling out these Old Testament verses. So he says, for you see, the fact that Moses, we are to visualize what Moses saw in his vision of the sanctuary. For he says here, as an oracle, make all things according to the pattern shown to you. And then here it says again, in the mountain, and that's exactly what we have. Now, what mountain was that? That, of course, was Mount Sinai, and this is where Moses, of course, got the information. And so if we turn over, for example, the mountain is seen over in Hebrews 12. Look at Hebrews 12, one of the great passages. I love to go there, but it speaks about the future. It looks at the future. In the Old Testament, Moses came to the mountain, was Mount Sinai. Here it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the holy city of the living God. Now, this is a vision of the future, New Jerusalem in the heavenly city that we will live in the future. But it's a throwback to the fact that Moses came before the, as it were, sanctuary of God, which was the holy mountain. That was Mount Sinai. Then here he says, the living God, the holy Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And of course, all of this has to do then with the heavens. Look at verse 21. And so terrible was the sight, verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And then he says, we have come to a similar Mount Zion. That is, visually, we're looking into the future, that millennial New Jerusalem, and we have also noted verse 23, of course, which goes on and says, and to a general assembly, there's no definite article there, a general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, a judge of all, reference to Jesus Christ, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, of course, who's the mediator of, here it is, a new covenant. So as we're going to see in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews brings up the new covenant yet again in this chapter in connection with the tabernacle in heaven and with the heavenly Jerusalem. All of these seem to come together. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. But I was looking here primarily for the fact that we have the mountain, and it is Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. Mount Sinai, of course, is found in Exodus 19 and 1 and following. Exodus 19, 1, 3, 5, 6, and so on. We see Mount Sinai is the definite location where the Lord met with Moses and gave him not only the Ten Commandments, but all the instruction for the tabernacle, all the features of it, the building of it. And so there was quite a bit. It would fulfill basically his notebook, if you please. And I think that Moses could write. Perhaps he wrote these things down. People say, well, I don't think Moses could write. Listen, they were writing 4,000 years ago in Sumer. We have over 10,000 tablets that were written after the flood. And so Moses comes in much later, around 1940 B.C., and the writing began after the flood in 2348, right after the flood. And, of course, we know that Adam and even Seth, Enoch wrote, in fact, in the first book of Enoch, which is not a canonical book, he's described as having written 60 volumes. I often wonder if any of that came over on the flood with Noah. I think it probably did. That would be a great find, wouldn't it, to find those books from the pre-flood era. I suspect they've been destroyed by now, but they have been distorted into all the cultures of the world. At any rate, in that holy mountain, he received the information and the copy. Well, I think we're going to stop there because we need to come back and look at verse 6 in the second hour. Verse 6 is what some commentators have called the watershed verse in the book of Hebrews, because he comes from the time of being a high priest and the mediator and all of those things. And now the writer of Hebrews shifts gears and he moves into the study and the teaching concerning the new covenant. We call it the New Testament. I like the word covenant better. There are those who are of a theological different grid than ours called covenant theologians, and they mean something totally different than the covenants mentioned specifically in Scripture. The ones that we're going to describe, there are basically 10 covenants in Scripture. We're going to look at those in the next hour, one of those being the new covenant. Well, we need to stop for now. We'll take our break and come back at 11:15. And so we'll close in prayer and also recognize the fact that there may be some out there who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've studied this morning so far. We recognize that some of these things are perhaps difficult to understand. Nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews attempts, and I believe rather successfully, to clarify much of the confusion and the things that were taught in the Old Testament and clarify them for the Hebrew people. But more than that, to bring to light the Old Testament and the history of God's Word from antiquity and help us to understand what we possess in this, our dispensation, we understand as the church. We thank you for all these things, Father. But for that one person who's here this morning, possibly, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history as the God-man and became the Savior of the world by bearing the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, once and for all on the cross. And that he did that unique ministry that no one else could do because he was qualified as a sinless human being, as it were, the second Adam. And when he bore those sins on the cross, he took them away forever from every member of the human race. But each member of the human race must appropriate that finished work for himself. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But what to believe about Jesus Christ? Well, he is human, he is God, and he is the Savior of the world. And how it was accomplished was by his bearing the sins in his own body and his soul, which was made a sacrifice on Calvary several thousand, 2,000 years ago. And that if you believe that finished work of Jesus Christ applies to your sin, and believe in his finished work and believe in him, you have everlasting life at that very moment. Now, you can express it in a prayer to the Father, but simply believing is sufficient. The prayer would go something like this: Father, I'm believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and that because of that I have everlasting life, I have forgiveness of sins forever, and I will receive a resurrection body. Praise you, Father. Now, that might be the substance of your prayer, but even before you prayed that prayer, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had once again to study these incredible passages that clarify so many things for us and bring history right into the present understanding of our own day. Thank you for these things, Father. Make them part of our permanent understanding of your word. Help us to see the means whereby we can apply these under the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our life situation. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.